time, and it's amazing how often this kind of question comes up, and I'll not give all the details in relationship to it, but it talks about somebody in a marriage that is not a scriptural marriage, and they have children. Now, what are you going to do about that situation? And so that's a very common question, and it's not always an easy question to answer, but let me just talk about the nature of unscriptural marriages. Let me ask you this. Is homosexual marriage an unscriptural marriage? Well, it's a legal marriage. At least it's becoming that all over America. And I think within the next few years, we'll see that pushed and pushed again until the question that will be asked that time is not in the form of the question that is here, but it would be asking about other unscriptural marriages. Well, here are two individuals, homosexuals, that are married, and they adopt children. Now, what are you going to do about those kinds of situations? Well, I believe that we need to first talk about the matter of unscriptural marriages. What do you do about marriages that are not scriptural? Well, in the Old Testament, there's an example from the book of Ezra. If you look in the book of Ezra, in chapter 9, in the early verses of chapter 9, look at the first two verses of chapter 9. You see a description of what was happening there at that time, and that is, the Israelites had come back from Babylonian captivity, led first by Zerubbabel and then by Ezra and by Nehemiah. And the leaders came to Ezra and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. And then he talks about the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And every time I read one of these verses, I think about what Brother Keeble used to do every time he'd read this verse. It was about the Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, the Amorites, and he said all those otherites. I always found that interesting the way he read that. Now here's what's happened. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of these lands. Indeed, the hands of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. Now, if you'll see Ezra's response to it. Now here's the prophet of God. Here's the priest of God. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, Ezra says that when I heard these things, I tore my garments and my robes. And this is interesting. Here is a bald-headed priest or prophet. I plucked out some of the hair out of my head and my beard. Now, he wasn't bald-headed before this, and I say that facetiously. And I sat down astonished. Now, suppose you were asking Ezra what you ought to do about these kinds of situations. Well, Ezra's response would be this very response. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he said, then everyone who trembled at the word of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now, you've got a parallel Old Testament situation where you've got individuals that are involved in a marriage that was forbidden by God. Now, what do you do about that? Well, go to the next chapter. Chapter 10 and verse 3, you see what they did in that situation. In chapter 10, verse 3, let us make a covenant with our gods to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master, and the Old King James says the advice of the Lord, and that may be the master that is in view here, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Here is a situation where individuals are involved in a marriage that God does not approve of. What is involved in repentance? Well, we get emotionally involved in this sometimes whenever we talk about it in our own situation, and that's why I brought up the homosexual situation. You bring up the unscriptural marriage of the homosexual, and all of a sudden your emotions jump from the one side of this over to the other side of this. But if we see it clearly in relationship to the homosexual marriage and children that might be involved in that situation, that might keep us from letting our feelings get in front of what they were going to do. And look how it's stated, those who tremble at the commandment of our God and let it be done according to the law. But did you hear what's stated in verse 3? It says to put away their wives and such as are born of them. That's an amazing addition into answering this kind of question, because children are involved in this. Now then, that this is not an easy situation, look in verse 9 of this same chapter. In view of it, as this matter comes before the individuals in verse 9, all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, because of the heavy rain. Ezra the priest stood before them and said, "You've transgressed and have taken pagan wives according to the guilt, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God your fathers and do His will. Separate yourself from the people of this land and from the pagan wives." Now look what happened. Verse 12, "Then all the people answered and said with a loud voice, 'Yes, as you have said, so shall we do.'" Now, look at verse 13. "There are many people, and it's the season of the heavy rains, and we're not able to stand outside, nor is this work, this situation, this sinful situation, a thing that can be settled easily. It's the 9th month, the 20th day of the month, and there are many of us who find ourselves in this situation. Please let the leaders of the entire assembly stand, and let those who are in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at an appointed time together with the elders and the judges of the city until the fierce wrath of God is turned away from us in this matter." I believe that as you'll read this and understand whatsoever things were written aforetime, well, why didn't they just solve that situation right there? It looks to me like they could have just said, "All right, let's just end every one of these marriages." The presence of children complicates this kind of situation. But if you look in verse 17, the first day of the first month, is that 3 months later? They finished questioning all of the men who had taken pagan wives. And so it took them 3 months to deal with this kind of situation. And so that's what they did in this situation. Now, what would you do about any situation? And the way to answer it in relationship to the New Testament is to describe the seriousness of a situation like this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, and he describes the things that are happening there and the fact that you need to deal with sin that is in the church. And so is it verse 9 and 10 and 11 where Paul writes and says, "Now here are some things that have got to be dealt with. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he begins to describe those situations. "Those fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers. Do you not understand that neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God?" What a great verse this is to look at and to analyze in relationship to this. Here, Paul and the Holy Spirit just lays it on the line. "Brethren, don't you understand that sin must be dealt with?" Well, somebody says, "Well, now, wait a minute. Don't you understand?" And then all of a sudden the emotions get involved over here when you begin talking about homosexual marriages and say, "Well, don't you know that person doesn't have any choice as to whether they're going to be a homosexual or not?" That's a bunch of foolishness. And every time that statement is made, it makes mockery of what God says, that a man cannot control his sexual desires even if, and put that in a big capital F, but even if he's born with those kinds of desires. Do you mean to say that because an individual has desires to be immoral, that it's all right for him to be immoral? We expect our young people to be chaste even though there are desires within their hearts. We expect those who are in their 20s and 30s to be chaste in their behavior, even though they have desires. Why on earth do we try to make an exception in reference to homosexual desires? But look at what this verse says. Having mentioned homosexuality in verse 9, he says in verse 11, "And such are some of you." Is that the way it reads in your Bible? No, that's not what he says. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. Don't you understand we've got all of these desires and we want to be a part of the church? We don't want to make any repentance at all? We don't make any change in our lives? And Paul uses the past tense and says, this is the way you were. Now, if there's a were situation and an are situation, then something must have changed. And the thing that has changed is that which is immoral is no longer practiced by those who were involved in those kinds of things. And so they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, back up and give one caveat in relationship to that. And that is, those individuals in those kinds of situations still have an obligation toward those children. And so it's not just enough to say, well, just get them out of your life, and you are the father of that child. You're the mother of that child, and you have a God-given responsibility as a mother or a father of those children inside of unscriptural marriages. You have an obligation toward those, and that never changes. That never changes. And so we need to understand that that situation never changes, though sexually immoral behavior cannot be justified just by throwing in children and saying, well, if they're children, you go ahead and be immoral. Well, I'm sorry, it's never right to do wrong. You know, immorality is immorality, and you put all the dressings around it you want to, but it's still immorality, and you cannot change when the Lord says those who are sexually immoral, along with all of the other things that are mentioned here, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There are some other things that could be said. But that's enough on that topic. Here's a question from tonight, and that is the Lord's Supper mandatory to take every Sunday? And then here's another one that's right after it, and I just happened to look down. It's on the same topic. Is it a sin if you don't take the Lord's Supper, if you don't have a chance? Great, great question. First of all, is the Lord's Supper mandatory every Sunday? Well, let me ask you this. Is worshiping God mandatory every Sunday? First, you've got to answer that question. Is it mandatory that one worship God every Sunday? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 to answer that second question. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, if we were writing in the thou shalt and thou shalt not, you want to put this in that in the form of a thou shalt not? Thou shalt not forsake the assembling of yourself together, as the manner of some is. And so there were some in the first century who did not view a presence at the assembling of the church as something that was mandatory. At least in their practice, they did not do that. Now, let me ask you this. Why on earth would one not want to assemble with the saints of God? Is it mandatory that we worship God? Think of every verse in the Bible that talks about loving the Lord with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And I think the worship of God is optional. Think about the statement that says, put first in your life the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And I take the worship of God, or take the kingdom of God and being with the saints of God, I take that as being an optional thing. You see, if we change the question and say, is it mandatory that we worship God every Sunday? Do you know how the religious world would rightly answer that? Oh, yes. We need to worship God every Sunday. Every Sunday. Why? Because that's the way they did it in the first century. And that's right. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at verse 1 and 2 of that chapter, where Paul writes to the church at Corinth but he talks about something that had happened over in Galatia. And Galatia, is hundreds of miles from Corinth. Perhaps maybe a couple of hundred miles from Corinth. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Look at the words in verse 1 where he talks about orders to the church and the must do. Here's something that you must do, not just in Corinth, but here's something that you must do over in Galatia where all of those churches are. And remember, chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, I preach the same thing in every church that I go. And so the reason he's told the churches in Galatia this is because what he said there, he said to all in every church everywhere. Now he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. I want to ask you something. In the religious world, if you ask the religious world in America, do you need to take up a collection every Sunday? The religious world would shout, oh yes, and Sunday night and Wednesday night and every time we get together, and we may pass the hat several times if we don't get enough the first time. That's where the religious world is. Well, what verse would you use to show that? Oh, I'd use this verse right here. And by the way, they're right in their understanding of this in relationship to the first day of the week, because the Greek says upon the first day of every week. David, I don't know if you've got, I'm not sure if the ESV does it, but look at the New American Standard. That really points out what the Greek says, because the Greek says according to the first day of the week. And the implication there in the Greek is that you need to do it on the first day of every week. Here is the New American Standard. On the first day of every week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. That's what the Greek says. Every week you need to... was there an assembly? Yes. Well, what's my responsibility toward that assembly? It is an order. It is something I must do. But somebody says, what on earth does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? You haven't even talked about the Lord's Supper, and that's where we're headed in the second part of answering this question. And that is, is it mandatory that we eat the Lord's Supper? Well, I want to ask you this. Did he tell them in this passage that they had to assemble for the purpose of giving? Or does not this passage say that on the first day of the week, there is by implication an assembly, and on that first day of that week, you must give every week? Well, then the question comes, then why did they assemble? What was the purpose of that assembly? Well, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when in verse 20, Paul writes to them to straighten up a mess that had developed in Corinth in relationship to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, he says, when you come together in one place. Now then, that's the same kind of thing we're reading over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There was an assembly. There was a weekly assembly there. And Paul says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, then Paul, why are we coming together? He says, well, here's why you're coming together. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. I want you to look at the contrast between the expression in verse 20, the Lord's Supper and his own supper. What they were eating was not the Lord's Supper. And they were having their own supper that was a common meal in some form or another. And so in that meal, there was that individual who was taking his own supper ahead of others. And there were those who were hungry and those who were not sharing in this meal. And so he says, hang on a minute, guys. Don't you understand that assembly that you need to be having in Corinth, does not have to do with the common meal. He says, verse 22, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you in this. In what? I do not praise you in having your own supper as the reason that you're coming together. Now look at the next verse. In verse 23, and this is often read in our Sunday morning assembly, and rightly so, he says, now, here's your own supper. Could I tell you about the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is that which I received from the Lord, and I told you about it, that the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. He took in like manner the cup and he gave thanks. And he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The very implication is that there was an oft involved in the eating of the Lord's Supper. Now, they were not doing it in Corinth. At least, it was not the Lord's Supper that they were doing, that they were having. And so they're rebuked for having that common meal. And then Paul says, I'm not going to praise you about what you're doing about your own supper. Let me tell you about the Lord's Supper. And then he describes what is involved in the Lord's Supper. Now, look in verse 33, the conclusion of this. We spend the whole time looking at 27, but let's get down to 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. You know what he does in verse 34? He removes that common meal as the focus of the assembly. And that's what they were doing. And he replaces in that assembly, replaces that common meal with the Lord's Supper. But he says, now, if it's that common meal while you're coming together, you take care of that at home. What's the implication? The implication is you are coming together for a specific purpose, and that has nothing at all to do with your own supper, which you need to eat at home. It has to do with the Lord's Supper. They were coming together, or should have been coming together, to eat the Lord's Supper. But hang on a moment. How often did they come together? Chapter 16 shows us how often they came together every week. Why did they come together? Chapter 16 doesn't tell us why they came together. It tells them what to do when they are assembly. It's chapter 11, verse 33 and verse 34 that shows the why they came together, and they were coming together, should have been coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. And when they were not doing that, Paul rebukes them. And then he says, but there is that time when you come together, and that time when they came together was on the first day of every week. That's why we answer the question by saying, is it mandatory to worship God every Sunday? Well, yes, it is, because we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But the focus of the coming together is to eat the Lord's Supper. The focus of coming together is to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that companion question that I looked down and saw and says, if you don't have a chance to eat the Lord's Supper, is it sinful? Well, is it sinful if you don't sing? If you're not there where you can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? A part of what we do when we come together is to sing. Well, when we come together to sing, if I'm not able to come together when it's time for us to come together to sing, is it sinful? Well, if there's any such thing as an excused absence, I don't know if they use that terminology in schools now or not, but those of us who are older understand that. God does not expect of us that which we're unable to perform. And so if one is not able to eat the Lord's Supper, then it could not be sin, because God is not going to tempt us above that which we're able to bear. Next question. Was Balaam a man of God or a soothsayer used by God? That's an interesting question, because the first reading of Balaam, and for such a long time in relationship to this, I had overlooked some of the statements made in reference to Balaam in the book of Numbers. It's really about chapters 22 of the book of Numbers, where Balak, because the Jews are headed into the promised land, and Balak is the king of Moab, he wants someone to come and to curse those people of God, the Israelites, who are coming into the promised land. But David, you'll have to help me find the verses in relationship to this. But whenever the message is sent over to Balaam to come and to curse, Balaam says, "I cannot go." And he consults God if he cannot go. Does he have a relationship to God? Absolutely. Does God speak to him? Absolutely. And in that sense, because he is used as a mouthpiece for God, in that sense, he is a prophet of God. Because God used his mouth. You may know the story of when he got up to try to curse the Israelites. God took over his mouth, and instead of cursing them, he blessed them. And so in that sense, he is a prophet of God. But the question is this man a man of God? And several times in this passage, there are implications about divination and of the things that are in David. It's in chapter 22, verse 7. I've got it underlined at least one time here. Chapter 22, verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. How did they view this individual? They viewed him as one who was involved in diviner's fee. I was trying to see if other places I've got the verse underlined. It's in some of the statements, David. You can help me find the verses where he says that there's no power of soothsayers that can be placed above the words of God. And I cannot seem to find those verses. I apologize for not having them underlined. But when you got a new Bible, you don't underline the way they were in the other Bible. Look in verse 23, and thank you, David, for finding it. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. And he's speaking the truth. But even Balaam recognized that the diviner's fee was involved in relationship to these things. Now, Balaam is mentioned twice in the New Testament. Look in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, we read about these false teachers that are there. And in verse 11, woe to them, Jude verse 11, they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the era of Balaam. Let me ask you this. Here's a man to whom God had said, you shall not go with these men, you shall not curse Israel, because Israel is blessed. And then he goes. Is he a man of God or not? If we use the expression man of God to talk about the holiness of that individual, then he's not a man of God. And so the person who asked the question in relationship to this, if by that you mean is he a holy man of God, the answer is absolutely not. He is rebellious in relationship to God. And they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily in the area of Balaam for profit. And if I'm not mistaken, he's also mentioned over in 2 Peter in relationship to that. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. Now, is this Balaam? Yes. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. For he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Is he a prophet? Yes, in the sense that he's a mouthpiece for God. But he's not a man of God in the sense that he is a holy individual. Did God use this individual? Yes. But evidently, Balak understood a whole lot more about him than my early impressions of him when I was a younger Christian, thinking, well, he's a prophet of God, he's just a bad prophet of God. Balaam and Balak, if you ask both of them, you know, are you ruled by money? And will you use your mouth to speak against God the answer for money? And the answer is yes. The only thing that kept him from doing that is whenever he tried to open his mouth, God stopped his mouth. Look at one more. This one comes up again and again, and let's try to do it one more time. In the New Testament, it says that if anyone is sick, the elders should pray over them and anoint their heads with oils. Why don't we follow that? Well, let's look at James chapter 5, where that matter is discussed in James chapter 5, where it says, is there any merry among you? Let him sing. If there's anyone that is sick, verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Jesus. If that were all that was said on this verse, if there were not the things found in verse 15, then we might look at this and say, well, that is exactly what needs to be done. And that is, whenever you get sick, you need to call for the elders and let them come and pray over you and anoint you with oil. Well, should we pray for the sick? Oh, yes. There are many times in the Bible where we're told to pray to God and let Him know the petitions of our hearts. But there's more involved in this than just the praying for the sick. Think about on Wednesday night. Do we pray for the sick? Absolutely. Why? Because the Lord wants us to, by prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known unto God. When Paul was in prison, and that's a parallel, though it's not sickness, where Paul says, I trust that through my prayers I'll be delivered to you. And so there is that matter of praying for the sick. But look again at the next verse. The next verse begins with the word and. And you've got to understand that what's stated in verse 14 is tied to verse 15. Verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith, we'll talk about that in just a moment, may save this sick person. Is that the way it reads in your Bible? No. What happens when the prayer of faith is prayed? There is an absolute guarantee of the curing of that individual. This statement found in James chapter 5 is said in the first century world where there were miraculous gifts of healing that were given. And understand this, when the gifts of healing were exercised in the first century, there never was an individual who went away who was not cured. You've got to understand that. Unlike those televangelists that we see in on our television, where there are just multitudes of individuals. I don't know if you've seen this past week, I looked at Leroy Jenkins. I don't know why I would look at Leroy Jenkins other than the fact that years ago I was up in Ohio in a gospel meeting and somebody said, Dan Jenkins, are you related to Leroy? And I thought, well, I know a lot of Jenkins. Leroy, I didn't know who Leroy Jenkins was. Leroy was on television this past week. And if you'll call, and I tried to memorize the number, it's 1-800-599, and I've forgotten the last four digits. I think I've got it stuck in the back of my head somewhere. You call him, and he's got some miracle water. And there are people that are coming to his healing assemblies, and they come up for prayers, and he hands them this water, and he says, now drink this water. And they'll guzzle this water down and they'll get up out of wheelchairs. I saw it, folks. Saw that man, you know, drink that miracle water and got up out of the wheelchair. You know what he did? He almost fell down. Uncle Leroy is not as good as he lets on to be, okay? And so here's the man that is walking. You know, he's up out of the wheelchair and he's walking like this. Folks, that's not Bible miracles. The Bible talks about lying wonders. And in the first century, when there were true wonders, there were also lying wonders, and you could tell the difference in the two. And if you could tell it in the first century, you can tell it today. You've got to understand that. that the Bible talks about the place of miracles, but, and we don't have time to deal with that, ask that on another in another question, the Bible said those miracles were going to cease. The miracles were going to cease. They have their purpose, and the Bible says that tongues and knowledge will cease when that which is perfect has come. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that to us. The Bible itself said these things were going to cease. They had their purpose. But in the first century, there were those individuals who could pray the prayer of faith. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where there is a list of these spiritual gifts that are there. Verse 7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And so here with this listing of the miraculous gifts that were there, and one of those gifts is not personal faith. It's not the faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. It was a miraculous gift that came whenever the apostles' hands were laid on individuals, and instantaneously they were given divine wisdom. Instantaneously they were given the power to prophesy. Instantaneously they were given the power to perform miracles. Instantaneously they were given the power to discern false spirits. And in the absence of a Bible, you had to have every one of these gifts. But in this same listing, instantaneously there was given this faith. And that's what is involved in James chapter 5. Let me look at one more, and I should have stopped already. But Romans chapter 12, where in verse 3, Paul says, Romans 12, verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to every man who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then he begins to, verse 6, having talked about that measure of faith, in verse 6 he says, these gifts differ according to the grace that is given unto them. Accompanying the gifts was a measure of faith. Now go back to James chapter 5. Do you know why they came and anointed individuals with oil in the first century? It's because of the fact that there were those who could pray the prayer of faith. And when they prayed the prayer of faith, a fig tree could be cursed and it would wither. They could pray the prayer of faith and the dead would be raised. They could pray the prayer of faith and miracles, true miracles, biblical miracles would occur. But can we not pray in faith? Oh, absolutely. But we do not pray the prayer of faith that has to do with that which is miraculous. And the reason I know that this is miraculous, and hear this, is verse 15 says, the prayer of faith will raise him up, will save the sick. You underline that word will. Now then, if I were sick, would I ask brethren to pray for me? You'd better believe it. That's why on our Wednesday night assemblies, we ask for prayer requests. I would want godly and holy men to pray for me. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's in James 5. Look at the very next verse. Confess your faults one another and pray for one another, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want godly men to pray for me. And I would not hesitate at all in asking godly men to pray for me. I would not hesitate at all in asking godly women to work for me, in asking godly young people to pray for me. I don't mean to work for me, to pray for me. I would not hesitate at all in asking the elders to pray for me. Why? Because I believe they're righteous men. If they're not, they ought not to be elders. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But people do die. And people, if we were to do this very thing, we could not do this very thing because we do not have that miraculous power. The Bible talks about the cessation of those things. Well, I spent longer on every question than I intended to. Thank you so much for the interest that you have. Great questions. I sometimes wonder why does First Sunday night? Why do we just keep getting these questions? You know, I've got a stack of questions in my office this high because I've never thrown a single one of them away. And someday I want to try to analyze every question that has been asked. You know why they're interesting? Because it's what's on your heart, it's what you're thinking about. And that's why I think there's a tremendous interest in this. Aren't you glad that this book's got the answer? Aren't you glad that whenever the Bible says it thoroughly supplies us unto every good work, that there's not a life's situation, spiritual, that the Bible does not give precept or principle to answer that question? If it thoroughly supplies us unto every good work, then there's a biblical answer to every spiritual question that is asked in these cards. There's a biblical answer to every question that we may not know it, but it is there because this book thoroughly supplies us unto every good work. Aren't you glad we've got it? And aren't you glad this book tells us how to get to heaven? You may have been thinking about becoming a Christian, and we sing a song of invitation every time we come together because we never know the hearts. And when the Bible says the Spirit and the Bride, and that's the church, say, comes, that's one of the reasons we sing an invitation song, is to give an individual, if they need to respond to the invitation in any way, they want to become a Christian, if they're unfaithful Christians who wandered away, they need to ask the church to pray for them. Does not that verse say, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another? And that's exactly what we need to do in relationship to this. Let's sing this song of invitation. And if you need to respond, do so right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.